Well, tonight we are continuing in our series in Genesis, the book of Genesis, and tonight we're reading from chapter 47. Chapter 47, we'll read the whole chapter, and it's been quite a while, as you know, since we were last in the book of Genesis, but last time we read in chapter 46 of Joseph's reunion with his father Jacob, and we saw the very detailed list there of Jacob's descendants as they were brought into the land of Egypt, or into Goshen specifically. Tonight we read of them being introduced to Pharaoh by Joseph, and what happened as they settled in the land. And again, just by way of context, the reason that they settled in Goshen specifically was that from man's perspective, shepherds were despised at this time by the Egyptians. Therefore, they would have insisted on God's people living in that kind of separate location. But from God's perspective, and from the perspective of Joseph, Goshen was actually the best place for the family because, first of all, it was situated at the northern tip of Egypt. Therefore, it was in closer proximity to Canaan. Secondly, because it was less well populated, and therefore, it provided a greater opportunity for God's people to expand and to increase in the ensuing years when they would be living there. And thirdly, it was also known to have the most fertile of land, as we see in verse 11 of tonight's chapter. Ramesses, by the way, is just another later name for this same place, Goshen. And so the big background context or point, if you like, is that not only was God graciously bringing his people down to Egypt in order to teach them to be dependent on him in the ensuing years and the years that followed, but he was also overruling very specifically in life's events in such a way that they would be able to flourish separately from the Egyptians, so as not to become compromised by them. Now, our focus tonight is not going to be on any of those things. Our focus is going to be on Joseph and Jacob specifically and what we can learn from them. But I just think it's important to keep in mind that wider context that God, the covenant God, is ultimately the one who was leading and overruling and directing and providing for his covenant people in all of this. And so, Genesis chapter 47, we read, "So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, How many are the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Amen. And may God again bless to us his holy and living word. Well, let's bow before God again in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have recorded for us in the scriptures. And we thank you that we are able to trace in this historical narrative and not just the wonder of your grace as it was expressed towards our forefathers of old, but we are able to learn too from the way in which your grace then affected and transformed their lives, and in the way that they were then able to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray, our Father, that this evening you would teach us from the example of our forebears, and we pray ultimately and most of all that we would have minds which are focused on the greatest man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Savior and our Lord, and the one that we most need to and want to be like. We pray, O Lord, that you would come among us and that you would minister to us and that you would transform us through the preaching of your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The more we progress and continue on in the Christian life, the more we come to realize, or at least the more we should come to realize, that God is not just interested in what we profess to believe, but also in how we live in the world. He is concerned about not just the content of our confession, but the Christ-likeness of our character. And one of the vital hallmarks of that growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord that we see often throughout the scriptures, and particularly which is emphasized in the pages of the New Testament, is a life which is increasingly marked by a spirit of humility and meekness. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." He then goes on in that same chapter, you remember, he goes on to then give what is the perfect example of humility, where he says of the Lord Jesus, "He, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so we can very easily deduce from this one scripture alone, although it's not just in that one scripture alone, but we can very easily deduce that humility is a virtue which lies at the very heart of what it means to have in us the mind which was in Jesus Christ our Lord. The world out there celebrates pride, self-expression in all of the wrong ways, but the way of Christ is the way of humility, meekness, and lowliness. And I mention all of that tonight because it seems to me that Genesis chapter 47 provides us with two wonderful examples of this important virtue as it was expressed in different ways in the lives of both Joseph on the one hand and his father Jacob on the other. The context was one in which both of these men were facing a time of great difficulty and real uncertainty. On the one hand, there was this severe famine in Egypt and Canaan and the surrounding lands, with it the very real prospect of food shortages and starvation for many people. And we read in verses 13 to 26 of how Joseph, acting with prime minister-like authority on behalf of Pharaoh, how he made various important decisions which ultimately then ensured that everyone would be provided for, not least the household of faith, God's covenant people, as we read in verse 27. But at the same time, and in the midst of this famine, Jacob was fast approaching the end of his days. In fact, the next two chapters after this one, they're really taken up with the events surrounding Jacob's death and what are really, in chapter 49, his parting words in the world. And so in these different ways, these were profound, they were monumental days for these two men in the providence of God. They were the kind of days, we might say, when a person is seen for who they really are and what they are really like. Or as a friend of mine used to say, times when a person is seen for what they are and for what they're not. And so what were they like? What can we learn from these events? In addition to what I mentioned at the very beginning, the goodness of God and his faithfulness to his covenant people and providing for them and so on, which we've touched on many times. Well, first of all, we would do well to consider the humility of Joseph as was seen in his association with God's people and his care for all men. In verses 1 to 7, we read of how Joseph announced the arrival of both his father Jacob and his brothers to Pharaoh, and how he then chose five of the brothers who would then appeal to Pharaoh concerning their dwelling in the land before he also then personally introduced Jacob to him, to the king. And the thing that we would do well to understand here, and which is very easy for us to overlook, is not just the obvious grace that Joseph showed towards his brothers after all that they had put him through in days gone by. We've covered that in some detail in previous weeks already. But we need to remember that Joseph was now a man of significant authority in that land. And over the course of the previous 22 years or so, he surely would have grown a great deal in stature before the natives of that land. And then when you remember the not insignificant point that, as he said in the last verse of the previous chapter, shepherds were viewed as an abomination to the Egyptians at that time, you realize that Joseph had potentially an awful lot to lose by identifying himself with those people. In worldly terms, there was a lot at stake for Joseph in this moment. And yet, unlike many in the world who become successful and who cut ties and who leave family, friends, others behind because of their newfound stature in life. Unlike them, as one man put it, Joseph was a man in high office who was not ashamed of his humble relations. He was now a man of considerable status in the world. But like the Lord Jesus himself, he was not too proud to be identified with the lowly and actually frowned upon family of God's people. 20 years or so had passed since he had lived with them, but neither those years nor his reputation among men were enough to make him too embarrassed to be labeled as one of them. That's important. Easily missed, but important to be underlined. The second expression of his humility is seen in the way that he then very wisely and with great practical concern and care, he provided for all the people, including God's covenant people. Now, some have tried to suggest that where it says in verses 14 to 21 that Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought, and then when he only provided food in exchange for their livestock, and finally when the people had nothing left and he bought up all the land for Pharaoh and he made the people to become servants of Pharaoh, some have said that Joseph was acting here in a very callous, in a very harsh and exploitative kind of way. But that is not how we should understand what took place here in its original context. The first thing that we need to remember is that, as Derek Kidner helpfully explains, he says it was axiomatic, or it was simply a given in the ancient world, that one paid one's way so long as one had anything to part with, including, in the last resort, one's liberty. In other words, as much as it might jar with the cultural norms and stereotypes of our own day to think of these people becoming servants of the king and all of their land being effectively given to the king, this would not have been seen as something that was exploitative or abusive at that particular time in history. The other thing to remember is that given the severity of the famine, verse 13, the reality is, had he not taken such wise and swift and drastic action, many people would have died of starvation. But as it was, verse 24, 4/5 of all that they harvested could now be kept by the people for their individual families. And you get a sense of the tenderness, the graciousness of Joseph in the way that he even speaks about this. You can keep these 4/5, they shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones. He's thinking of them. He's acting for their good. And so far from acting in an exploitative way, Joseph in the end showed great grace and saved many lives. Joel Beakey writes, this was not oppression, but salvation for a starving people. And they were grateful. Joseph did not enslave them so much as he instituted a feudal system where the people gave a relatively small portion of their produce to the king. In this, he says, he was a type of Christ who uses the riches of his grace to save perishing people and to make them servants of the living God. Isn't that wonderful? Joseph is here a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself uses the riches of his grace to save an otherwise perishing people and to make them servants of the living God. And friends, I think there is an important lesson here for the church today in a very practical sense, not just in the sense that humility and this grace is an important virtue in general terms, but specifically the way in which this humility caused Joseph, as a type of Christ, to make decisions that would provide for and would help not just the family of God's people, but all people indiscriminately. If it is true that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, if it is true that God sends rain on the just and the unjust, which is what we very much have a picture of here in the actions of Joseph, then it surely follows that we ought to demonstrate that same pattern in our concern for the practical needs of all men indiscriminately. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. Maybe this is something that we're going to have to think about more precisely and deeply than we have beforehand done. As we think about the economy, as we consider fuel prices, potential food shortages, and all kinds of difficulties that people are facing, How can the church, yes, keep its focus on the gospel of Christ? The main thing is always the main thing. But how can we demonstrate this grace that we see so clearly in Joseph here in this chapter, in practical ways in our own day? Well, if that was the work of God's grace in Joseph's life, notice also this same grace as it was expressed in the humility of his father Jacob. First of all, in verse 7, we read that Joseph brought Jacob in to meet Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, ordinarily, as you know, in terms of custom, protocol, it would always tend to be the person who holds the position of greatest seniority or authority who would pronounce the blessing on others. And so you could jump to the conclusion that this was somewhat presumptuous of Jacob, blessing the king, the most authoritative and powerful man in the world at that time. But remember who Jacob was in the context of God's purposes. He was the head of the family of God's covenant people. It was from his line that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Christ. And so in blessing this pagan king, we must understand that this was not just some mere formality, but this was a spiritual act of grace from one who knew God to one who did not know God. John Calvin said, Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, Moses does not mean here a common and profane salutation, but he means the pious and holy prayer of a servant of God. So that just as Joseph the son demonstrated the grace of God and humility by so diligently serving the king and providing for all people, Jacob the father demonstrated that same grace by praying for the king, blessing the king to that end. And friends, this is in many ways, I think, a reminder to us that although we are, as we were thinking about this morning, although we are to be those who are very aware of the evils of the world and discerning right from wrong and good from evil, particularly when it comes to thinking about the rulers and governments and kings of our own day, at the same time we are, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are to pray for kings and those in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You think, well, that's surely what Jacob was in part doing here, wasn't it? As he blessed Pharaoh, as he commended the most powerful man on earth at that time to the Lord. He was surely doing this in part that he and all of God's people might lead a peaceful and quiet life, that they might be able to flourish in the land in those days. The second way that we see this grace and humility at work in Jacob's life, this is the final thing I want us to focus on this evening, is in the way that he then replied to Pharaoh and in the way that he reflected on his own life. When he was asked the question in verse 8, how many are the days of your life? Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Now, at first glance, it could appear from these words as if Jacob was kind of complaining. It could seem, it could appear at first glance that Jacob was unhappy with his lot in life, and that he was vexed and angry as he reflected on his experience in years gone by. But as much as he would have no doubt remembered the difficulties and the hardships that he suffered along the way, not least these past 22 years when he had been separated from his beloved and dear son Joseph, at the same time, I think more than complaining here, Jacob was actually being very honest and humble about his own sense of inadequacy and his failings in life. When he said that the years of his life have not attained to the years of the life of his fathers in the days of their sojourning, he was surely speaking of far more than their duration, especially given the fact that a lifespan of 130 years was apparently quite normal at that particular time in history. No, it's as if Jacob, as he approached the end of his days, he was given the grace to be able to honestly assess his life. He no doubt thought about the time when he stole his brother's birthright only to achieve what God intended for him all along. He would have thought about the wicked actions of his sons later on. Perhaps he would have felt largely responsible for the way that they acted. He would have remembered the night when he wrestled with the Almighty and in many ways was in that moment humbled by God, never again to walk without a limp. But then look at what he says later on at the very end of this same chapter. We read from verse 29 that when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. Let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Now, why is that significant? It is significant, friends, and it is very significant because when Jacob asked for his body to be laid to rest out of Egypt and in the burying place of his ancestors, this was not just some sentimental request, as in, "Please scatter my ashes on my favorite hill in the countryside." No, this was a demonstration of Jacob's faith. This was a demonstration of the fact that all of Jacob's hope, both for his own salvation and for the future blessing of his offspring, all of his hope lay in the grace of his covenant God, as had been expressed in God's promise to establish them in the land of Canaan. In other words, when we combine what Jacob said to Pharaoh in verse 9 with the request that he then made of Joseph in verse 30, what we see here in this man is an honest assessment of life, which in the end applies to every Christian who ever walked the face of this earth. That is to say that we are sinners whose only hope is in the gracious provision of our covenant God. Jacob was not being morose. Jacob was not demonstrating a sense of unhealthy self-deprecation when he said that the days of his life had been evil. No, he was simply looking back with the kind of wisdom and honest assessment that old age often brings. And he was saying, "Even on the very best of my days, I am and I have been a debtor to mercy alone." Friends, isn't this what we would all have to say on that day or those days when we come towards the end of our lives and we look back and we reflect? Particularly, we might say, as we think about our performance as Christian men and women, we are just like Jacob in so many different ways. We are men and women with so many flaws, with character defects, those who have transgressed the law of God in so many different ways. And yet the wonderful truth is that it's in knowing this, it is in acknowledging this, that we're able to see afresh, just as Jacob saw in that wonderful vision of the ladder. Do you remember? The ladder which stretched into heaven back in Genesis chapter 28. We're able to see with Jacob that we are utterly dependent on the one who has condescended and then ascended on our behalf. It is in this humble recognition of our own inadequacies and our failings before the Lord, we see afresh the wonder of who this God is for us in Christ, the one who is our righteousness. And I believe that Jacob was expressing that humble reality here in his words to Pharaoh, and later as he requested the place of his burial. Liam Gallagher said this, speaking of Jacob in this moment. He said, in a remarkable way, this ranks alongside his blessing of Pharaoh as one of the greatest moments of his life. Then he said this, sometimes people bear witness as much in their dying as they did in their lives. Somehow their whole life's work is focused as they lie dying, and they are able to make an impact for God even on their deathbed. I rather think, he says, we should pray from time to time that we would die well. What I mean is that when dying, we should pray that our faith would shine brightly and that we would witness a good confession to our risen Savior. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Thanks be to God for his grace in the person of his Son. May that grace continue to transform our lives. May it cause us to become increasingly Christ-like in all of our ways, in all of our dealings with others. Let us pray together. Our Father and our gracious God in heaven, we do confess this evening that we are utterly dependent on the blood and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We pray, our Father, that this truth, this reality, this grace that we have received in Christ, that this would engender in us in turn a gracious and humble spirit, that that spirit would then produce fruit in each of our lives as it did for Jacob and his son Joseph. We pray, our Father, that you would seal your word to our hearts. We pray that you would guide us in paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. We pray that you would grant grace and wisdom and repentance to all of the Pharaohs of our own day, and that like your people of old at that particular time, we might indeed lead peaceful and quiet lives, most of all that we might be free to worship you and to serve your gospel. Lord, we pray that in days to come we might be men and women who love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and that we would indeed love our neighbor as ourselves. Our Father, we pray that we would be marked, each and every one of us, individually, collectively, we would be marked by this grace, the love of Jesus Christ, and that this would be seen in practical ways. We pray that you would grant wisdom to us as a church, that we might know, that we might be clear as to how we can demonstrate the kindness of our God to those around us, to those who know nothing of you, nothing of your word. We pray that you would direct us as elders, as deacons. And we pray that you would direct the whole fellowship, Lord, in our daily lives, that we might be mindful of those who are lost and in darkness, those who are living with such hopelessness and in despair, and many who are enslaved by various addictions, those who have been trapped and who are ensnared by the schemes of the one we were thinking about this morning. Father, we pray that you would help us to be conduits of your grace, to be the means by which such people would be liberated and set free, that they might know the joy that is known to each of us. Our Father, we are just so conscious that as we trace our own steps, we have failed you in so many ways. We are debtors to your mercy. We are transgressors of your word. We thank you that Jesus is the friend of sinners. May we be assured of your mercy and your love and your grace, and may that assurance cause new obedience in each of our lives in the coming days. Go before us, Lord, in the week which is to come. Direct our steps. May we be full of praise and joy as we remember the goodness of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen.